Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. First of all, to the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, it's on page 749. And we're going to read the first 17 verses of this chapter. And then I just want to read a few verses from the New Testament as well. But this is our main passage for studying today. So as we just come to read these verses, the potter and the clay, what is humbling about the potter and the clay? And then as we come on down the passage a little bit, what is God's message here to the nations? Now he's speaking particularly to his own people, but there seems to be a message for people beyond that as well. How do you respond to God's message here? And there's some talk towards the end in verse 15 about ways and paths. What way, what path are you following today? Jeremiah 18 at the first verse. This is God's word. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Because my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to worthless idols. And they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways, from the ancient paths to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity." We end our reading at the end of verse 17. And if you please, we'll turn over to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 9. I'm reading from verse 18, where Paul picks up this picture of the potter and the clay. It's on page 1105. Romans 9 at verse 18. I'm just really jumping into the middle of Paul's argument. Verse 18 is really a conclusion of what has gone before. He says, "Therefore he that is God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own perfect truth. Please do turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. I was talking to Oliver yesterday. We've come quite a long way in Jeremiah. This is actually the 12th sermon on Jeremiah. I think we'll maybe move just a few more chapters on, and then we'll maybe stop for a while and come back to the New Testament. I don't want to exhaust you in Jeremiah, because he can be quite exhausting. He has to tell people again and again that they're wrong, but God still seems to be trying to hold on to them, trying to bring them back to himself. But I do want to come back to Mark's gospel account for a little while as we would move into the spring. But for now, we're in Jeremiah chapter 18. That's on page 749. I assume you all know who Stephen Fry is. Maybe if you don't know him or haven't known him before, he has been hitting the headlines this past week. In some of his earlier work, especially playing Jeeves to Hugh Laurie as Bertie Wooster, he was genuinely funny. When giving his views about life, he's much less worth listening to. But what he says to millions of people can't just be ignored. He appeared recently on the RTE show, The Meaning of Life. Stephen Fry is an atheist. But the interviewer, Gay Byrne, wanted him to imagine a particular situation. To imagine that God does exist. And he asked him what then he would say to God. I don't want to quote him at length, because his words are offensive, deliberately so. But let me just give you a flavor of what he said. This is Stephen Fry talking to God. Bone cancer in children. What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery? That is not our fault. It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? I don't want to spend the rest of our time responding to Stephen Fry, who's not here to listen anyway. I do want to preach Jeremiah chapter 18 to you, which will be more help. But Stephen Fry's comments do raise a question, to which this passage gives some answer. And so I want to call this sermon, What Kind of God Do You Worship? What kind of God do you worship? And I want to divide the passage into three sections. First of all, verses 1 to 4, then verses 5 to 11, and then verses 12 to 17. So let's look at the opening verses first. And I want to call this section, The Potter Works the Clay. The Potter Works the Clay. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. This is another object lesson God is giving Jeremiah, and a lesson he wants to pass on. We've seen things like this before. Back in chapter 7, God told Jeremiah to go to the temple and to stand there and to tell the people to stop trusting in the bricks and mortar of the temple. Instead, they were to trust in him as the one true God. And just a few weeks ago, we came to chapter 13, where we heard God tell Jeremiah to buy an expensive belt. And that belt was a picture of God's people. And we watched as Jeremiah wore the belt, and then as Jeremiah went away to bury the belt near a great river, and then as Jeremiah came back with the belt ruined. And God said this is what he would do to the people's pride, so that they would come back to him in sorrow and in faith. And now this is a further visual aid for Jeremiah, for God's people then, and for us today. This is God's world, and he can use all kinds of things from his world to speak to us, to help us to grasp what kind of God he is. Jesus does the very same thing. He takes everyday things, everyday objects, and puts himself at the center of them, fills them with more meaning. Light, bread, a door. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the door to life. And the very fact that God does this, coming close to us like this, showing us pictures to back up his words, that tells us he wants to help us. He wants us to understand him. He's not distant. He's not standoffish. He's close. He cares for those who turn to him. Can you see Jeremiah in your mind's eye as he goes down to the potter's house? There's a particular part of Jerusalem where the potters work. Outside the city walls, down the slopes of the valley of Ben-Hinnom, where there's plenty of water. There's not much water, not much flowing water in the city itself. And in Jeremiah comes and sits down. Verse 3. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And what it says literally there at the end of verse 3 is making something at the wheels. Because there are two, and certainly in that situation, two circular flat stones. One near the floor, attached in a simple way to the upper stone, where the potter would throw the clay and where he would make the pots. And he makes the upper stone spin by using his feet on the lower stone. And he has all kinds of orders to fill. Big pots, small pots, bottles, jugs, cups, buckets, lamps, containers of all kinds. Did you realize that pottery revolutionized the world? Because before pottery came, how could people lift things, especially liquids, and carry them anywhere? And Jeremiah is probably pestering the potter with questions. What are you doing now? What are you going to turn that lump into? And as he works the clay, watering it, pressing it down on the wheel, and pulling it up, widening it, narrowing it, molding it, all the different pots take shape. Verse 4. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. From time to time, something goes wrong. There's a stone or some other blemish in the clay, so it doesn't behave as it should. It may wobble out of shape. It may even break loose from the wheel. So the potter sets about reshaping it. Maybe he meant to make a vase, but it has ended up as a bowl instead. Just notice a couple of things from this whole process. The potter is in charge. The clay doesn't have a say in what it's turned into. The clay responds easily to the potter's hands. He only has to touch it here or stretch it there to transform it completely. And nor does he get rid of the spoiled vessel. Instead, he reworks it. So what does all of this tell us about God? He is in complete control. The next breath you breathe, the next beat of your heart, the next thought through your mind, God has those in his hands. And he can stop them whenever he chooses. I guess Stephen Fry doesn't like that, because he would like to be in complete control. He is the one pronouncing the verdicts. And that's just what it means to be God. For a human being to want that is to wish for the moon, because it's not what we're designed to be. We work best by God's rules. These verses also tell us that God has a goal in mind. The potter knows what he wants from each piece of clay. God has a purpose for your life and for mine. And again, that's something Stephen Fry is complaining about. The very way he asks the question, bone cancer in children, what's that about? Shows that he knows things should make sense. What's the purpose in that? What's the thinking behind that, he's asking? And many others have asked similar questions. He says he prefers the Greek gods to the God of the Bible because they don't pretend to be good. But that only shows how hard it is to let go of the idea of God. Because if you stop believing in God, a God who's in control, why are you here? Reason itself doesn't make sense without God. God's in complete control. He has a purpose, a goal he's working to, and God is free. When something happens with the clay so that the vessel is marred, God doesn't throw a temper tantrum. It doesn't frustrate God. It doesn't defeat him. He doesn't tear the whole thing up and start from the very beginning. That's something else that annoys atheists. They can't box God in and make him act in certain ways. They want to be able to manipulate him, to predict what he will do. But if God could be manipulated, he wouldn't be God. However, if God won't play the atheist's game, then they say they don't believe in him. Do you see how difficult, how slippery unbelief is? It's like trying to nail down a piece of jelly. But how it defeats itself. It's looking for all kinds of loopholes to stop coming face to face with God. And only God himself can change that in a person. So Jeremiah 18 presents us with a God who's not as easy to dismiss as Stephen Fry might hope. Let's see what more we can learn as God speaks to Jeremiah. I want to put verses 5 to 11 under the heading, God controls the nations, or the Lord controls the nations, as that picture is attempting to show. The Lord controls the nations. Verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And note that in this whole section from verse 5 on through to verse 11, God is speaking to nations. O house of Israel, he calls out in verse 6. Now most of Israel is already in exile, but he wants the whole nation to hear him. And then in verse 7, and again in verse 9, he talks about a nation or a kingdom. And finally, in verse 11, he gives Jeremiah a specific message for the nation of Judah. It's quite clear from this that the Lord controls the nations. He doesn't just control individuals. Those who have bowed the knee to him, those who have asked him to take over their lives. Nor does he just control the nation of Israel. His power doesn't stop at the border. Were you listening? Were you thinking? As we were singing our first psalm. It's good to sing the psalms because they do make us think. Although sometimes we can sing on autopilot. From ends of earth, he makes clouds rise, we sang. God's in charge of the ends of the earth, the places whose names we don't even know. And that psalm also talks about God sending lightning, sending blasts of wind. Those things don't respect national boundaries. God isn't just in charge of what goes on the ground. He's in charge of the air as well. And even more than that, as another line in that psalm says, the Lord does what he pleases in the heavens and earth, all deeps and seas. We might find it hard to stay up in midair, but God has no trouble holding up the clouds that weigh millions of tons. We may not swim very well, but God was able to look after his prophet Jonah in the depths of the sea, inside a great fish. No armies march without him. No navies sail without him. No aeroplanes fly without him. If one plane comes down, it rightly hits the headlines. But what about the hundreds of planes that reach their destination safely each day? That's God's work too. No babies are born without him. No one dies without his say-so. The Lord controls the nations. As John Calvin said of this passage, until men are brought to know that their condition can in a moment be changed, they will never be as humble as they ought to be. Look at what God is saying in verse 6. As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. That's what he's saying to each one of us. Your life is in God's hands, not yours. If he were to take that life today, would you be sure of going to his paradise? How is your relationship with him? Do you trust him because you know him through studying his book? Because you have submitted to him? Because you want him to mold your life? Do you fear him because he does have awesome power and control? Or does he terrify you because he wants you to change and you don't really want to? Have you asked him to take over your life just as it is? Or would you rather that he left you alone? And we can see what happens towards the end of the passage to those whom God does leave alone, to those to whom God turns his back. The God of Islam, you know, and we hear a lot about Islam these days, Allah is far removed from his people. He gives orders and commands, all right. The Quran is full of them. But he doesn't want to be close to his people. He doesn't want a relationship with them. He doesn't want them to bother him. How different this true God is. We see that in verses 7 to 10 particularly. Look at verses 7 and 8. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. God has his plans for the nations. He doesn't just let them muddle through any old way. But he builds into those plans how people respond to him. And if you notice, he has an intention in verse 7. He intends to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy certain nations. And if you look on to verse 9, he's intending to build and to plant other nations. He's very purposeful in what he does. Let me just ask you a question here. This language that God is using here about plucking up and pulling down and building and planting, can you remember where you've seen it before in Jeremiah? Well, turn back with me. Keep your finger in chapter 18. Turn back right to the very beginning. Chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10 on page 728. This is God speaking just actually before the beginning of verse 10. Behold, God says, I have put my words in your mouth, Jeremiah. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. So there God is telling Jeremiah the pulling down and the planting is his job through the words that God gives him. So God doesn't stand on a high hill to shout commands. He comes down, he puts words in Jeremiah's mouth. He works through human beings like you and me. Now, God could save people on his own without using us, but he chooses not to. He wants us to have the privilege of working with him, of seeing the potter at work, to have the delight of seeing people realize what he's doing, realize who Jesus is, why he came, and willingly give in to him. And by the words that we speak, in light of what Jeremiah is told to say, words about judgment and words about mercy, maybe we will be used to turn the nation back to God. Now come back to chapter 18, please. I think this is maybe hard for us to understand. At this time, whenever Jeremiah is speaking, it's only the Jews in the whole world who are worshipping God. But most of the Jews have turned against God. So verse 7 could actually be speaking to the Jews. God intends to destroy them because of their sin. But it's not too late. If they wake up to the evil they're doing, if they show they want to follow God, there's still hope for them. If you want to put it this way, they're still on the wheel. They're still being shaped. They're not yet in the furnace, being fired, being hardened in their sin. God is calling the nations on this island to follow his instructions. As our Maker, he has the perfect right to give those instructions. He has the right to say what marriage is, what a proper family is, when life really begins. But if society follows its own ideas more and more, mayhem will result. And people can't say they haven't heard. Only if they see the evil of going against God's word is there any hope. And that's what God is saying in verse 11, saying particularly to the people of Judah, but it could apply to you and me as well. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. But it's not too late. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, make your ways and your doings good. And that's what you must do as a sinner. See that there are flaws in your life that will lead to disaster. Turn from your evil ways and believe that God will remake you so that you will be useful in His hands, so that you will be beautiful to others. You see, God isn't defeated by your sin. Don't let your sin keep you from Him. In verses 9 and 10, the opposite is the case. Verse 9, "And the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, God can do something new with Gentile nations. Some nations may begin with God's approval. As an example, many Christians were in at the start of the United States. They seemed favored by God at that time. But you can't rest on your laurels." That's what verse 10 is saying. If that nation that God intended to build and to plant, if that nation does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Blemishes can creep into the clay. People can become lazy. If you take one step away from the truth, it's easier to take another. It's harder to admit that you were wrong and to come back. America today has been overrun with all kinds of lawlessness as many have stepped away from God. Many people in this land can point back to their baptism, to some meeting where they felt something, to a belief that God exists. But are you living by faith every day? Are you feeding on God's word as your meat and drink? Are you wanting to be different from others in an attractive way? We can sometimes be different in an offensive way. Are you showing love and joy and peace and patience? As Ted Donnelly wisely said, you can't claim God's promises if you're neglecting His hand on your life, His hold on your life. You can't claim God's promises if you're neglecting His hold on your life. The Lord controls the nations. He is sensitive to the workings of your heart. If you do truly love Him, although you've failed Him, although you've fallen short many times, He knows that you love Him. He will reshape you to please Him. But if you're just pretending, if you're still on the throne of your life, then God is against you, and disaster is up ahead. The potter works the clay. The Lord controls the nations. He is sovereign, but He is sensitive to how you're acting. And finally, following your plans leads where? Following your plans leads where? And you can see two different roads there, two different destinations on each side. One that's uphill, one that seems to be very pleasant, but the destinations are very different. And this chapter doesn't have a happy ending. And we're not even reading to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 12. This is the response of God's people. "And they said, 'That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart.'" God, in whose hands these people are, has just pleaded with them powerfully and urgently to come back to Him and they turn him down flat. One commentator expands on that word hopeless in verse 12. No way. It's pointless talking to me. I can't change. I won't change. And I think verse 12 is actually God summing up their answer, because not many people are honest enough to talk about themselves in those terms. Have you ever said, well, I'm just going to do the imagination of my evil heart? Even sinners don't talk about themselves that way. Very serious sinners. God is offering them every chance. He's ready to change the future for them, but they won't change. And as we read down these verses, again, Jeremiah using some of his picture language, there is foolishness in this resistance. Verse 14, as an example, leaving the sure, clear, refreshing mountain streams for uncertain, strange waters. Or the second part of verse 15, talking about those paths, choosing the path that leads to destruction rather than the ancient paths that lead to life by way of the cross. But there's also wickedness here. The first part of verse 15 is telling us that, because my people have forgotten me. God's bride, described as the Virgin of Israel, forgetting him, as if his care, his love, his sacrifice mean nothing. They will suffer. Verse 16 tells us they will lose their land. Verse 17 is even worse. They will lose their God. He will give them the cold shoulder. God is patient with people, but not forever. Stephen Fry and others like him are saying and doing these very things. He used the words, I wouldn't come to God on his terms, even if he asked me. And they will suffer for it. And yes, the suffering of children, which he raises, is one of the hardest things to explain in God's world. But God is not aloof from it. The suffering of his totally innocent son in the place of guilty sinners like us, that is the deepest suffering in the universe. Perhaps he needs to think about that before he points his finger at God. Following your own plans will lead to God forsaking you forever. That's what this passage says. But following Jesus' path to Calvary will lead you to God forsaken for you, for your eternal good. Which will it be with you? Let's stand as we come to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these truths that we have been considering here today. Truths to help us to worship you properly. We thank you that you are in complete control, as the potter is with the clay, although there are things that happen in the world that we do not understand. Lord, we thank you that you come close to us in Jesus. You are good, and you want us to become good and to be good. You have plans for people. You have plans for nations. This world is only continuing to bring more people into your kingdom. Lord, you are free to bring in new things, to act in new ways. You have been working mightily in China in recent years. Lord, we thank you too that you are not embarrassed by suffering. Jesus has suffered more than anyone can speak. to forgive our sin, to take away our rebellion, to purify us for you. And Lord, our prayer today is, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any wicked way in me. Show me in the cross how much forgiveness costs. Help me to be sorry for my sin. Forgive me. Remold me, reshape me, and lead me on the way to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.